What a gorgeous day. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we are in John 17. And so if you have your Bible, feel free to open up to John 17. We're going to pick up in verse 20. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we would not be here. We would not be in existence. We would not be redeemed. We would not be blessed if it weren't for the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create, to sustain, to redeem, to sanctify, to bring to yourself. And so, God, as we look at this topic this morning of unity, I pray, Lord, that we would see yours, and that would be the model for ours. And we recognize that I can talk up here forever, but if it's not you, if it's not your word, if it's not your spirit applying it to our hearts, it is a work of futility. And so, God, we bow our hearts today humbly and pray that you would speak and that you would make us listeners and responders and obeyers to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we have looked at Jesus' high priestly prayer, a remarkable section of God's word that we'll never do justice to. And remember that that followed what was an intense closed-door meeting between Jesus and his disciples, which started out in an upper room but continued in a garden. And this was Jesus talking to his disciples about the Father, about what the Father was doing, about the Father's plan for redemption, about the Father's future for them. And as we transition to chapter 17, Jesus is no longer talking to the disciples about the Father. He's talking to the Father about the disciples, about their good, their wellness, their flourishing, their righteousness, their sanctification. And he's laboring for them in prayer. We will see as we put all the gospels together. And what I want you to see is that according to verse 20, that prayer wasn't just for them. That prayer is for us. Verse 20, we read, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you. He had you in mind, and not the general, abstract, nameless, faceless crowd that attends this morning, but you as a particular individual. He had you in mind as death hung over him. He prayed for you as he was full of turmoil and sorrow. He was praying for you. Luke tells us in his gospel that just moments later from here, Jesus, in agony, praying to the Father, begins to sweat drops of blood, great drops of blood, which turns out to be a known medical condition in which those who are experiencing overwhelming emotional and psychological stress will cope with it in their body by excreting blood through their sweat glands and pores. While he was sweating drops of blood, he was thinking about you. He was praying for you. And I think that that should compel us this morning to figure out what was he praying about. What is his desire for you? What are his plans and purposes for you as verbalized in this prayer? And not just to walk away saying, "I got that in my head," but to embrace that and to say, "I'm going to pray this prayer for me and for others. I'm going to embrace what Jesus prays in my life. I'm going to match up my plans and purposes with his and see if there is equality there, if there is a match, and if not, I'm going to make the changes. I'm going to do what I need to do by the grace of God to be an answer to his prayer, given what he is praying for me about and given what he is undergoing for us." That should be our heart this morning. And today I want to look at just one request
in our text that is repeated. And I want to see if you spot it in the repetition of our passage, because Jesus will continue on in verse 21 praying, "Father, that they may be one, all of them be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a beautiful ending to a prayer for you and I. And did you pick up on one of the repeated themes? Verse 21, that they may be one. Verse 22, at the end of the verse, that they may be one. Verse 23, in the middle of the verse, that they may be one. Back to verse 11, at the end of the verse, that they may be one. This is not a trick question this morning. What does Jesus want us to be?
One.
He wants us to be unified, but note, not just unified. There's something specific that he says. Verse 21, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. Verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see, the goal here, the prayer objective, what he has in mind for you as he's thinking about you heading towards the cross, is that we would be united. But this is not a bare, bald unity. Jesus isn't saying, "Okay, guys, why don't you grab a hand right now and let's sing We Are the World." Or the Coca-Cola song. How many of you remember the Coca-Cola song? And certainly Jesus is not telling us to pray YMCA, right? He's not telling us to sing that at all. The goal isn't just to be one, but to be one around something specific. 3 months ago, there was 58 Army personnel belonging to the Indian Army that broke a record of most people on one motorcycle at the same time. They were able to get 58 men on one motorcycle at the same time. And this is what the major said. His name is Sharma. He told the reporters, quote, "For the last 10 months, our team has toiled hard, sacrificing sleep and family time to achieve this record. Practice was important as it was to bring together such a large number of people together, unified on a constrained and most importantly, a moving object." Now that's unity. I'll give them that. That is impressive. However, you almost think that maybe they should have been unified practicing something else. Like shooting guns and driving tanks and flying jets. What are they doing? Unity by itself means nothing. It all depends upon what you are unified around. Your unity is no good or no better or no worse depending upon what you are united around. Gangs have an intense unity, don't they? Drug lords, unity. Dictatorships, unity. The IRS, unity. Did I just lump them together? Jesus prays not that we would just be one, but that we would be one like God is one. You see, the Bible teaches that God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and yet this one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. One essence, three persons. One being, three distinct persons. This is what he is praying for us this morning. This is the kind of unity that he wants, which means he's not just interested in us holding hands, singing, "We are the world." It's not unity that he's after. It's a certain kind of unity. In fact, I think that there are kinds of unity, forms of unity that he is against, that he is praying against, and he wants us to pray against. Because contrary to popular Christian thought, the enemy to biblical unity isn't divisiveness always, or even mostly. More often than not, the enemy to biblical unity is a counterfeit unity, a superficial, pseudo, diet unity. And I think this is what Jesus is going to touch on this morning. I want to look at some of the top alternatives to biblical unity that Jesus, I think, is praying against in light of what he says. The top alternatives to biblical unity that Jesus is praying against, considering what he says. And the first alternative turns out to be very popular, very widespread in our culture, and you may be tempted to embrace it. This first alternative to unity replaces truth, and in its stead, it puts what's true to you. It replaces truth with whatever is true to you. We hear this alternative all the time. I've lost count at the number of people who have come up to me throughout many years of ministry, preaching in different places and environments and on campuses and one-on-one, for someone to say, "Hey, I'm hearing what you're saying. That is great, but you know, that's true for you. That is not true for me. Why can't you just accept that that is your truth and that's not my truth?" And in more hostile environments, people have said, "Why do you feel the need to shove your truth down my throat? Why can't you just accept we all have our own different truths?" And in intense environments, you will be castigated. You will be denigrated as a spiritual bigot, as intolerant and arrogant for claiming to have the truth. I think of one theologically liberal rabbi who lit into a Christian publicly by saying this: "I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. That's spiritual racism. That's just saying that you're closer to God than me." Now, how many of you have heard something like that in our culture? Of course you have. And you will continue to hear it, because it is absolutely everywhere. It is popular, it is attractive, and it is the push to say that there's no capital T truth that is binding on all people. All we have is lower case T truth that each person determines on their own. And with that, Jesus, well, he's a good guy, but he's not necessarily the guy that we have to unify around. Jesus, a good man, yes. A prophet, maybe. But God, no way. The way, the truth, and the life, no way. The one before whom and after which there are only robbers and thieves, no way. That is intolerant. And that is arrogant. Instead, our culture says, unite around the truth that there are no truths, true truths, big truths that we are to unite around. Unite around the truth that everyone gets to determine their own truth. Very popular, but it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Let me give you two of many reasons that I would love to cite. Number one, Jesus says it's wrong, and that's enough. Jesus says it's wrong. Notice in the verses leading up to the prayer of unity what Jesus prays in verse 17. He prays, God, sanctify them in the truth. Not your truth. What you feel is true or right. What's true in your culture, your tribe, your tradition, in your family, whatever you determine to be right or wrong. No, he says, I want them not to be removed from the world, set apart, brought together, and kept together in the truth. He doesn't say, God, unite them around the fact that there's no one thing to unite around. I don't read that in my Bible. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he continues by saying, your word is truth, which now he's identifying the truth in an external, visible, objective standard that we can, you know, put next to our heart and our culture and our tribe and our tradition and our family and our church and our whatever, and we could see, is that true? Well, let's look at the Bible. What does Scripture say? An objective standard to see whether or not what I feel to be true is truly true. You know, I never had a math teacher come up to me and say, hey, Jake, is that answer true to you? I prayed for that math teacher. Never had a math teacher come to me or come to the class and say, class, let's be united around the fact that there are no right answers to these math problems. I prayed for that math teacher, and they never came. Quite the contrary. They showed up with an answer, key in hand, and sometimes coldly, sometimes indifferently, but often with love, they would say, true, false, right, wrong, pass, fail. Jesus is equally emphatic about truth. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. And then from here he begins to talk about unity. It's not unity over just putting our differences aside. It's a unity around the gospel of Jesus. And I want you to hear this morning that spiritually and ultimately, there is a true or false. There is a right or wrong. There is a pass or fail. There is truth, and that truth is true whether or not you know it, believe it, like it, want it, hate it, despise it. Truth is the kind of thing that is true regardless of your emotional posture towards it. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. It may sound arrogant, but it's no more arrogant than the math teacher saying, that answer's right, that answer's wrong. The second problem I see with this position is similar to something that happened to me the last wedding I officiated in Southern California. Usually I take the guys aside and I tell them to do a half dozen things like, number one, when you're on the platform, don't lock your knees. You may faint. Number two, when you come down the aisle in a procession, don't rush. Take your time. And number three, check your fly. And there's a reason why I say those three things over and over again. So there we were. I said, check your fly, guys. Okay, they checked their fly. It's about a minute before the wedding is about to start, and I forgot to check my fly. So I did kind of the discreet fly check. You know, just the discreet, you know, kind of did the 360 and that kind of thing. And to my horror, not only did I discover that my fly was down, but that it was broken. And it wasn't going to be zipped up. And I got the sound guy saying, you got to go. You got to meet the groom on the platform. And so I officiated that entire wedding with my fly down. I was so concerned about everyone else's flies being up that I didn't notice that mine was down. Here's the point. You're all, what exactly is the point, Pastor Jay. Can we just end this right now? Here's the point. When someone comes up to you and says, I'm absolutely against any belief system that says one faith is superior to another, that's spiritual racism, that's saying that you're closer to God than me, my response to that person is, sir, are you saying that your views on religion are superior to mine? Because that's what they're doing, right? They're criticizing me. They're name-calling, saying their view is greater than mine. And when they say yes, I'm going to say, your fly's down. Or maybe not quite like that, but you are guilty of the very thing you are accusing others of. I will say to that person, sir, you think that your statement about my religion is superior to my view on my religion, which according to your standard makes you a spiritual racist. Your fly is down. Sir, why is it that when I think I'm true about Christianity, I'm being arrogant, but when you think you're true about Christianity, you're just true and right? Your fly is down. So I hope you see the point. When anyone says, oh, there's no truth, and everyone has the truth, you know, and this is the best way to think about truth, I want you to see that they're making these audacious claims about reality, about knowledge, about God and righteousness and sin and salvation that are arguably just as large as the claims that Christians are making. Church, resist the pull in our culture to relativize your faith. I'm telling you, Christians are doing it all the time. They're kind of embarrassed that Jesus says he's the only way. Maybe he meant something different, and how can I read him in a way where it's far more inclusive? We don't have that option if he is our Lord and if he is our authority. We don't have that option. So the first unity alternative is to swap out the truth and in its place put your truth. The second unity alternative that Jesus is praying against is the act whereby we remove the gospel and in its place we put a good thing. We take the gospel aside, and instead of the gospel being front and center, in its place we put a good thing. Now, as we read our passage a minute ago, Jesus never says, Father, make them all one race, one class, one language, one nationality. Jesus doesn't say, make them all one age or one gender. Jesus doesn't pray, make them all Republicans or Democrats or libertarians. Jesus doesn't say, make them all one denomination. Make them all Baptists and Presbyterians and or Methodists. He doesn't say, God, may they do church in exactly the same way. May they sing the same songs and have the same styles and read the same Bible translation. He doesn't say, Father, make them all Calvinists or Arminians or Charismatics or Cessationists. He doesn't pray that. Nor does he pray, God, make them all passionate and equally invested in the same things. Make them all passionate about children's ministry or serving the less fortunate or street evangelism or international missions or apologetics or theology or serving food. Make them all passionate in the same thing. Give them all the same gift. God, make them all homeschool. I don't read that there. Or send them all to MCCS, which I say yes to, because we love that school. Or send all their children to public school as missionaries to our culture. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say make them support all the same causes with the same investment and enthusiasm, because the fact is that would make unity not about him, that would make unity about you. Your likes, dislikes, your attributes, your tradition, your tribe, your convictions, your non-essential theology, that would make it about you and not him. Moreover, that's not even unity. That's uniformity. Be just like me. Talk just like me. Let's be the same. And I want you to see in our text, that's not God. God is one, but notice he is eternally three. There is a distinction in each person, and there's something true of each person that's not true of each other, though they are one. And unity, by definition, means that there can be substantial differences between believers, that we can argue over those things, debate about those things, not see eye to eye over those things. Nevertheless, those things don't divide us because there's something so much greater than us that unifies us, that allows us to hold those differences in godly tension. Jesus says, may they be like us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know, many of those things that I just mentioned are good things, some of them even good things, really good things, and still others a matter of debate, and still others a matter of preference. But herein lies the temptation we all have. Everyone is tempted to do this. The temptation is to take your thing, because you got that thing in you too. That preference, that desire, that gift, that attribute, that conviction. The temptation is for you to take that as good as it is and to make it the thing that you lead your life with and your relationships with other people with, to identify or define yourself at the most fundamental level by that particular thing. And what happens is when you do that, Jesus now is removed from the center by which we assess the worthiness and unworthiness of people, the inclusion or the exclusion of people. And now my thing becomes the measuring standard of inclusion, endorsement, and whether or not we can be together. And that always leads to ungodly division. To make Jesus rally around your thing instead of you rallying around Jesus with your thing, with a bunch of other people rallying around Jesus with their particular things, that always leads to divisiveness. And I've seen this over and over again. And you've seen this if you've been in church more than 2 minutes, over and over again. You know, people who say, hey, because you're not doing my thing, then you're not right. You're compromised. Unless you make my passion your policy, I'm going somewhere else. I remember in one church, a guy left in great, great division, condescension, disregarding our church as a real church because we didn't train everyone in the church to do street evangelism. And the poor timid moms are like, please don't train me in street evangelism. And the poor timid dads are saying, please don't train me in street evangelism. But for him, he read, well, Jesus sends them two by two, compel them in the highways and the byways to come in. And he thinks that's the gospel. And we're like, nope, we're not going to lead with that. That's cool that you're doing that. Get some other people with that particular gifting and be blessed. But he wanted it to be the main thing. Others have created contention in churches. I heard of one case in which they were so upset that the pastor did not lead the members to protest abortion clinics. Okay, that's a good cause to fight for the sanctity of life, but don't make that the thing for a church. And that particular expression, we don't lead with that. Others have made their little Bible translation the thing that everyone needs to be on board with. And we can go on and on. Your view of the rapture. Well, they're not preaching my view of the rapture, and they don't believe it. Therefore, I'm going to go somewhere else because they're compromised. They don't really know the truth. You know, you're this, you're not that. You need more of this. You don't have enough of that. Stop doing this. Why don't you start doing that? If you're really godly, you'll do that. And all the while, in the name of Jesus and under the guise of godliness, They are making their thing the gospel. Let's be clear about this. And those may be some extreme examples, but we can do that too with our thing. And I wonder what that is for you. What's in your heart right now that causes frustration with your brothers and sisters because you don't see eye to eye, you don't agree, you're not on the same page, and you're tempted to distance yourself from them because of? What is that? Maybe you're here at the church and you're like, you know what, I'm really thinking about going to another church because of that thing. Now, it's all right to find another church if the Lord leads, but not if it's merely because they don't do that thing, and that thing is the thing that really is defining of a church who loves Jesus. What's that thing, that frustration, that gift, that ambition that you feel is you know, promoted or frustrated? And will you commit that to Jesus? The Bible is clear that your gender is wonderful, your race is wonderful, your nationality is wonderful. Maybe your theology could be, depends, may be wonderful. We can have a conversation about that. Those things are good, but you are not fundamentally identified by those things or defined by those things. Nor are you by your convictions and attributes and giftings and frustrations. You're just not. Paul says as much. In Christ, Galatians 3:28, we are all one. And because we're all one, there's neither Jew nor Greek. No ethnic divisions. Neither slave nor free. No class divisions. Neither male nor female. No gender divisions. For you are one in Christ. And what he's saying there, he's not disregarding distinctions. What he is saying, because of who Jesus is, as much as we may be different together, and those differences may be marked as different as male and female, because of who Jesus is and because we're committed to him, those differences are not a source of division. They are a source of unity as we discover what it means to be one under him, though we are different. And the fact is, if we have anything else in that center, any close seconds to what brings unity, Jesus isn't first. He just can't be first. If I had a close second as a romantic interest to my spouse, she's not first in my heart. Right? Lori, right? She said amen. Marriage, by definition, has no runners up. But unfortunately, some Christians do, and they will divide over it. And God hates that kind of division. The Lord hates seven things, Solomon says, and one of them is a person who creates disunity in a body. In a body. That leads us to our last and our briefest alternative to biblical unity. And this alternative swaps out community and in its place puts a crowd. So it replaces community with a crowd. As reported by the Chicago Tribune in August 2017, quote, appeals court says Facebook friends aren't always friends, unquote. To which we say, no, duh. Water is wet, circles are round, BO smells. We know Facebook friends aren't always friends. But I wish we had the same clarity that just because we are a part of a crowd that shows up at either a 9 or 10:30 service every Sunday morning, that thereby, because we're here, that somehow we are a Christian community. That's not the case. That's not the case. Jesus doesn't say here, Father, I pray that they would show up either to a 9 or a 10:30 service, and may they briefly shake hands and smile to one another and have a three-minute conversation about their week as they quickly find the quickest exit to get out of that place. Father, may they say they're going to pray for each other but not pray for each other. Father, may they say, hey, we should get together one day and never get together one day. May they not really care about each other. May they barely know each other's names and burdens and troubles and triumphs. May they be united as a crowd with superficial relationships, I pray to you, my Father. Now, if your Bible translation says that, give it to me because I'm going to burn it. Now, you know, this confronts us because it is so easy for every one of us here to settle for a crowd instead of Christian community. We are so much a part of our culture, we don't even realize it. We have embraced the oneness of Western civilization where we are all united around the belief that we need to leave each other alone. Keep your distance. I don't want your bother in my life, and I'll keep mine from you. So easy. We're so much a product of our culture. And here Jesus is praying that this culture would be different from our external culture. He says in verse 22, may they be one even as we are one. And if we know anything about the doctrine of the Trinity, and I know less than I do know anything, we know enough to know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not a crowd that happens to occupy the same nature. They are persons who are intimately bound to one another, loving each other, serving one another, pointing to each other, glorifying each other, and they have been forever and ever. In fact, the Father finds his identity not in himself. He finds his identity in his relationship to another, and that is the Son. And the Son finds his identity not in himself, but he finds his identity in another, the Father. And all of them find their identity in the connecting love of the Holy Spirit. You see, they cannot be apart. They can't. They can't help but to work together and live with one another and serve with one another, doing the same things, though maybe not the same ways. They are interdependent. And when Jesus prays, God, may they be one, he's praying that we would be one like that. Like that. Deep, rich, abiding, ongoing, non-superficial relationships where we really, really know each other and we want to know and we want to hear struggles and we want to share praises and we want to bear burdens. We want to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's so much I want to say on this point, but I'm going to wrap up here with two basic points of application. Here's the first one. Number one, if you are flying solo in your faith, if you are a spiritual lone ranger, and it's so easy to be one, and I wouldn't be surprised that half of this church functionally are flying solo in their faith, I want to challenge you this morning to hear what Jesus is praying for you. He's praying that things would change in your life, and that thing would change in your life. That you would stop trying to follow him on your own and that you would step into community with others. Will you do that? Will you be an answer to Jesus' prayer this morning? And you may say, well, how do I do that, Pastor Jake? So many ways to do it. I mean, you can grab that white card that's in front of you, fill it out and say, I'm interested in small groups or serving in a ministry. And both of those environments are great ways to get to know other Christians and begin the process of doing life with one another. Or if you know a Christian, you can say, hey, what do you think about meeting a couple of times a month at the coffee shop? We can work through a book of the Bible, a chapter at the time. We can discuss it with one another as well as our lives and struggles and our successes and pray for one another. That's another thing you can do. You can come and talk to one of the pastors here. And you don't realize we salivate. I mean, literally, I wipe drool from my mouth when you say, I want to get involved and I want to meet other Christians. I drool. excuse me. You're like, can you not connect me with you, though, Pastor Jake, because you drool? Fair enough. I will connect you with non-drooling people. That's my promise. But will you take a step? Number two, for those of you who are already in Christian community, go deeper. Oh, we can be so superficial. You just, I think there's a law. Like, you hang out with Christians and you start out serious, and then, you know, a year later, you're talking about backaches, baseball, and Funyuns. I don't know. I just threw out Funyuns for whatever reason. And you've lost the depth. You've lost the challenge. You've lost the, how are you with Jesus? How are you with holiness? How are you with serving your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your coworkers, your neighbors? How are you modeling Christ? We easily get away from that. Will you get deeper in your community? If you're a Bible study in this church, that's great. Study your Bible, but often that can just be us, you know, trying to beat each other at Bible trivia. And God wants that study of the Word of God to be a study of our hearts in community. Will you go deeper? My prayer this morning is that Jesus' prayer would be answered in you, in this community. Will you pray that this week? Amen. Amen.